trusting in a sovereign God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that His power is so vast and so far-reaching that nothing in the universe is beyond God's influence. Or more simply put, to say that God is sovereign is to say that God has everything under control. What I'd like us to consider this morning is how God's sovereignty intersects with your life and with my life. In other words, if God is sovereign, what does that mean for our life and how we carry on? It is my sincere hope that our brief study of Psalm 33 this morning will help us to answer that very question. Like many of the Psalms, Psalm 33 begins with a simple invitation to praise God for who He is and for what He has done. And then, before describing at length the sovereign power and influence of God, the psalmist first describes the moral character of God. The moral character of God. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. This is a very important introduction to the subject of God's sovereignty. Because if all we knew about God was that He was all-powerful, if all we were familiar with was the greatness and the vastness of God, we would be terrified. If that's all we knew, that the God who created all things and is all-powerful, that would terrify us. Unless we knew something of His moral character. If God's sovereignty, if His control over things is to be regarded as a good thing, we need ongoing assurance that this same God loves righteousness, that this same God loves justice. When we reach verses 10 and 11 of this psalm, We are engaged by perhaps the most explicit description of God's sovereignty. The psalmist writes, "The Lord foils," another translation would be nullifies, "the Lord nullifies the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations." I think we can clearly see in verse 10 how human beings possess the ability to make plans. To make plans. But we also see in the same verse that God possesses an ability to nullify our plans and to thwart our plans should He choose. Now, it's possible that this notion of God's sovereignty, it's possible this notion unsettles you. But if we linger with this thought long enough, I think we'll come to realize that possessing this kind of power and influence is part and parcel of what it means to be God. I mean, if God did not possess the power to trump my plans, He wouldn't be much of a God, would He? Imagine the commentary of God in heaven if He lacked the ability to overcome our will. You would have God talking to the angels in heaven, looking down, "Oh, I hope He doesn't do that. Oh, that's going to ruin everything we've been working towards. Oh, we're in big trouble if He does that. Oh, He did it. Oh, we're going to have to think of a plan B." Of course, that's a ridiculous scenario. It's a ridiculous scenario because for God to be God, He must have the capacity to intervene and to cause His will to prevail at any given moment. That's part of what it means to be God of the universe. You can do anything you want at any time you want. Now, I'm not a mind reader, but it's possible someone is thinking here this morning, sitting in the pew, asking to themselves, well, Pastor, what about free will? What about free will? Surely you believe in free will, don't you? Well, my response to such a question would be to ask another question. What is our will free from? If you were to say we have free will, I want to know what you think your will is free from. I do not doubt for a second that every person in this room has a will. What do I mean by will? I mean the faculty to choose. The faculty to make a choice. Each and every person in this room has that faculty. Every person in this room has a will. But as I read the Bible, what I see is that a person's choice does not always carry the day. And that's a very good thing. And the reason why our choices do not always carry the day is because our will is not free from the influence of a God who is all-powerful and who can trump our will at any time. So Psalm 33 reveals to us that ultimately only God has a will that is truly free. Ultimately speaking, only God has a will that is truly free. Why do we say that? Because your will can be thwarted by God. My will can be nullified by God. God's will, however, will always prevail. The psalmist explains, "The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations." Then you have King Solomon in Proverbs 19:21 writing, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. If we're looking for a biblical example of where a man has a will that is trumped by God's overriding will, we look no further perhaps than the story of Jonah. And the story of Jonah is an excellent example of how man wants to go one way and God has in His mind for him to go in a different direction. So the book of Jonah begins very simply with God speaking to Jonah and telling him that he will go to Nineveh to preach to the people there. But in the very next verse of the scripture, it is reported that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So on the one hand, you have God's will, which is that Jonah go to Nineveh. And then on the other hand, you have Jonah's will, who wishes and chooses to go to Tarshish. But here in this story, we see that God's intervention is not always immediate. For a season, He may let us go our own way. And that's what He did in the case of Jonah. Jonah's choices got him to the city of Joppa, where he found a ship, where Jonah made a choice with his will to pay and buy a ticket to board that ship. And he was on his way to fulfilling his plans to go to Tarshish. Jonah most certainly had a will. He most certainly possessed the faculty to make choices. But his will was not free from God's influence. You probably all remember how the story progresses. God intervenes, first of all, with a very serious storm. And Jonah recognizes that he's the cause of this storm and begs the people on the ship to throw him overboard, suggesting that all would be made well. So they throw him overboard. Then the Lord appoints, this is the wording of the scripture, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. So this wasn't some random act. We shouldn't worry if we go swimming in the ocean today that we're going to be swallowed up by a massive whale. No, it says the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And finally, if you're going to get Jonah to do what you want him to do, the fish has to give him up. So it says that the Lord commanded the fish to vomit up Jonah onto the dry land. So there you go. We fast-tracked through a biblical book only to show a real-life example of how Jonah had a will to go to Tarshish. Jonah had a will to go against what God wanted. But the Lord nullified those plans. The Lord wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh, and ultimately it was the Lord's will and the Lord's plan that prevailed. Now, some of you, maybe not liking an ancient example, will take more kindly to a contemporary one. So let me give you a more recent example very close to my heart. And the example relates to the pulpit vacancy of this church from a few years ago. I can't remember exactly what year it was, but this pulpit was vacant. This congregation was in search of a minister, and the interim moderator from Freeport gave me a call. He suggested that I would be well suited for this position and in his mind a good fit for this congregation. And I must tell you, in all honesty, I resisted. I'd never seen this church. I had never been in this congregation. I had met Lindsay Cancino when I was preaching in Freeport one summer, but I virtually knew nothing about this group of people. But that was besides the fact. What you need to know is that I said no. I said to the interim moderator, I will not apply for this position. Thank you for thinking of me, but I'm feeling like I need to stay in Toronto and that you should go in a different direction. And so this congregation did. You called the Reverend John McLeod to be your minister. Now, I made curiously, I said to the interim moderator, The next time you're vacant, you can give me a call back. Thinking that the minister that is called would stay for many, many years, maybe a decade, then I would get that call, and I would finish my retiring years out in the Bahamas. But 1 year later, I got the call again. And the interim moderator reminded me that I invited him to call should the pulpit come vacant again. And so I thought, well, I need to entertain this. I need to be open to the fact that my will might not be the same as God's will, and that it's not a good idea to fight God's will, so maybe I should just go with the flow and let God's will carry the day. Now, this next part I have permission to share with you. It's one thing for me to have my will bent a little bit, but Allie will tell you that she would have none of it. She would have none of it. She was not interested in moving her family from Toronto, Canada to Nassau, Bahamas. Allie was not open to this kind of transition. And yes, she gave me permission to share all this. I don't think I'm speaking too strongly this morning to go so far as to say that Allie refused to transition from Toronto to Nassau. She refused. Well, here we are. And I can assure you, I was not the one who convinced Allie. Bryn McPhail had a will. Allie McPhail certainly has a will. But God and His plans prevail. And here we are on my third anniversary, looking to renew that work permit, hopefully for another 3 years. If you have a connection with immigration, see me after the service, please. I need to share one more thing about Allie, because in a way I've kind of highlighted her resistance to coming here. If you were to approach Allie today, she would tell you that if it's up to us, we will stay here a very, very long time. Long enough for most of you to be utterly tired with my preaching and ministry. But of course, it's not always up to us. It's not always up to us. We have a will, but sometimes God trumps our will so that His purposes prevail. Now, as I've waded through Psalm 33, I'm mindful that a question looms in the background, because we start to connect the dots in our mind. We think about a God who can do anything, a God who can trump circumstances, a God who can amend whale swimming patterns to abduct a person. We imagine the bigness of God, and a question looms in the background. And it has to do with an ambulance going by. It does. If God is ultimately in control, how do we account for pain and suffering? If God is ultimately in control, how do we account for pain and suffering? Now, I could probably preach 10 sermons on the subject and do a totally inadequate job doing so, giving you any kind of helpful explanation. So let me just refer you to some Bible passages, and hopefully the clarity of the scriptures themselves answers the question of how a sovereign God governs a world that is riddled with pain and suffering. What we find throughout the scriptures is a God who doesn't necessarily try to avert suffering and pain at every turn. But what we find instead is a God who works in the middle of very painful situations in order to bring about a righteous ending. We find God working in the middle of painful circumstances with a view to making a righteous ending. And again, my mind goes to the scriptures, to the particular story of Joseph. And many of you know the story. Joseph, the favored son of Jacob, who through being so well favored by his father, brought upon himself the jealousy of his brothers. And you know the story. I mean, we've all probably had, or many of us have had, siblings who've mistreated us, but none can say we've had siblings as terrible as Joseph. Joseph's siblings sold him as a slave. His brothers sold him as a slave to foreigners. Joseph had a very challenging life after that. He was betrayed at every turn. He'd be promoted in his works of service only to be betrayed and thrown in prison. And then there'd be a prospect of release, but then he was betrayed again and he lingered in prison longer than he needed to. He had severe trials. But in the end, he became one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt. And that's particularly important when there's a famine. And the people of Israel are hungry. And the tribes of Israel are looking for food. And they need someone on the inside in Egypt to give them a break. And it turns out that the brothers of Joseph, so desperate for food, find their brother charged with dispensing it. And I don't know if you remember the scene and how humbled they all were to come before their brother that they had mistreated. And I love what Joseph said. It gives clarity. Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you chose for evil, God chose for good." See, Joseph saw things the way I hope we will, that there were two things working concurrently. The human will and God's will. Joseph understood that his brothers were not robots. They were not programmed to sell him as a slave. They wanted to do that all on their own. That was their will. The will of man prevailing for a season introduces sin, evil, and negative circumstances. But thankfully, the will of God is never hindered by these negative circumstances. And God, in His infinite wisdom and power, is able to manage and organize our negative circumstances and bring about an outcome that ultimately favors us and ultimately brings glory to God. We want a New Testament verse for this. I urge you to memorize Romans 8:28. And I wrote this version down. I can't remember if it's NASB, but Romans 8:28, many of you know it. God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purposes. If there's ever a verse to memorize, that's one of them. In other words, no amount of sin and evil in this world is capable of frustrating God's plans or handicapping Him in any way. It's possible you might be the victim of someone else's sin. It's possible you might be suffering terribly this morning. But the Bible confirms that God will not waste your suffering. Your suffering will never be in vain. Our sovereign and most righteous God is causing all things to work together for good. And we may not see that in the present, so we cling to that promise for our future. And what remains for us, what remains for you and for me, is to connect ourselves to this God by faith in Jesus Christ, so that all those promises apply to us. Because God causes all things to work together for good. For whom? For those who love God, who are connected to God, who are called according to His purpose. Now, it's possible you might imagine that it's an easy thing to trust God. But as I look in my own heart, and maybe you're similar to me, it's easy for me to trust God. What's difficult is to trust God to the exclusion of other things. I want God to be in the pile of other things that I depend on and value and lean on for security. The psalmist wants us to know that there is only one being we ought to lean on, only one thing we ought to lean on. And He is better, He is superior than anything else we might secure for ourselves or trust in. And that's what verse 16 and 17 says. Most powerful person in a country is whom? Well, the king in those days. No king, he says, is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. Well, I don't know about you, but I need to translate passages like that into a contemporary context. Because we don't have a king in the Bahamas. Well, we have a queen that we've been technically independent from for 40 years in some manner. I don't want to get into politics. I'm going to get into trouble if I keep going down this road. But the context you can see is different. We don't give our allegiance to a king. We don't ride horses. Very few of us, if any of us, are enlisted in the army. So let's translate to our context here in the church. And this is how I would rewrite it. The church is not advanced by strategic programs. A Sunday school is not made great by a special curriculum. A minister, a pastor, is a false hope for church growth. Nor does a pastor help anyone by his own strength. What the psalm makes clear is that God is the one whom we must depend. He is the one to the exclusion of all else that we lean on. God takes care of things that we are unable to by our own strength. And we heard a passage here this morning where Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing." And maybe you've heard that passage or read that passage and thought, how can he say that? Be anxious for nothing. We got to go to these passages on God's sovereignty. We got to see what God's capable of and what God's willing to do and what He promises to do. And when we look at His power and His promises, we see it. Be anxious for nothing. We understand why Jesus would say, "Don't worry about tomorrow." Because even in the dark, dark valley, God is with us and God has everything under control. So if God has everything under control, how then shall we live? How then shall we live and respond to His sovereignty? Two things. First, we should live lives free from fear and anxiety. This is important. I interact with people every day. We're a fearful bunch. We're an anxious bunch. But if God is in heaven, and if God is supreme, and if God has everything under control, we need to live lives free from fear and anxiety. I recently read a story of a young boy who was at sea during a very dangerous storm. And the passengers of the ship were frightened and at wit's end. They thought they were going to die. But the little boy was not the least bit disturbed. In fact, the little boy was cheerful. And his cheerfulness was bothering the other people on the ship. And they asked him how he could be this way in the face of such great danger. Well, the little boy replied, "The captain of this ship is my father, and my father will look after me." Friends, can we not nurture the same childlike trust when it comes to our Father in heaven? That when storms of life are all around us and people are looking for us to wilt under pressure, and yet we have a cheerful disposition. Why? Because the captain of the ship is my Heavenly Father, and He has everything under control. The second characteristic which should mark the Christian who trusts in God's sovereignty is abiding gratitude. Abiding gratitude. If God exercises His sovereign power and His sovereign wisdom for our good and His glory, it's only fitting that we would respond by praising and by thanking Him at every turn. A huge part of what we do on Sunday morning is all about showing gratitude to God for what He's done. Look at the hymns we sing, the prayers that we offer, the financial contributions we make. We do all of these things, I hope, I trust, because we're grateful. God has done so much for us, and we want to say thank you. I'm worried about Monday for a bunch of us. I find it easy to be grateful on Sunday. I find it more challenging to be grateful on Monday. And I wouldn't want God's sovereign power to only be celebrated for an hour or two on Sunday morning. I would like to think that God's sovereign care would often be on our mind each and every hour of each and every day. I want us to constantly bring to our mind that the God we worship is not some ambiguous God, some far-off God, some philosophical idea, something we've contrived with our mind. There is a God in heaven. Whether we acknowledge Him or not does not change His reality. God is in heaven and He is close by through His indwelling Spirit. And that ought to change everything for us. Because of who God is and because of who we are to God, it ought to profoundly impact our daily life. We should be free from fear. Free from anxiety regarding our future. And our lives should be marked by a deep sense of gratitude for what God has done for us and for what God still promises to do. So friends, let's follow the path of the psalmist this morning and all of our days. Will you join me and place your trust, put all your weight upon a God who is sovereign and a God who is good. Amen.